So we're talking about hermeneutics. I'd like to, for you to just return to Galatians chapter 2. And hopefully I can just illustrate the importance of hermeneutics from this passage. Galatians chapter 2. By the way, keep those book reviews rolling in. And I know some of you were not able to get that book by Scott Duvall. Can I just see, by show of hands, who managed to read the book by Duvall, Grasping God's Word, or at least some of it? Let's see. Okay, quite a few. That's good. And then we suggested another book, if you couldn't get that, by Howard Hendricks, called, I think, Living by the Word. Put your hands up if you managed to read that one. Okay, good. All right, so mainly Scott Duvall's book was read, and then some of you were not able to get it. Well, that's good. I mean, both those books are really good books. I think Grasping God's Word is one of the better books that we can use, but apparently they withdrew from Kindle because of some transcription errors in the Kindle electronic book. Does anyone know if they put it back, or... Because I tried about before I went to Madagascar to access it, and they said no, it's been withdrawn.
They hadn't by 2 days ago.
So they haven't put it back. Okay, so you know, I hope they do, because it's a really useful book to, and it summarizes really the whole process of hermeneutics, even takes you to application in sermons, which is a very useful book. So let's look at Galatians chapter 2, and I want us to just go down to verse 11. And I want to read to you from verse 11. And I'm going to illustrate why we need hermeneutics. So verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Stop there. Now, I'll preach to you a sermon from this text. Brothers, this illustrates to us two churches. Peter comes from a church and Paul comes from a church. And they really are struggling to find unity. And they need to find unity. And as you can see, Paul confronts Peter here because of his lack of unity. It is not good for brothers to not be in unity. We need to make sure that we work together, and that we pull together. This text condemns brothers when they are not in unity, when they're not working together. As we can see, the way that Paul confronts Peter because of his divisive characteristics, the fact that he was dividing from the other brothers, this is not how the church should be. And so we need to take advice from this text and make sure we work together for unity. Okay, that's basically the sermon we heard in Madagascar from this text.
Great point, Rob.
Right? You need hermeneutics. That is not what this text is about. That completely misses the point of this text. But you can probably see where I sort of get it from, right? Now, if I've gone to maybe 1 Corinthians, where Paul's talking about how they divide among leaders, okay, maybe I could do a sermon on unity and not dividing up in the churches behind certain leaders and causing division in the church. Because the point of unity is a valid point amongst Christians, especially in a local church. We should be unified right? But what the preacher threw out the window, and this is what we heard a week ago, was complete. He didn't do any work in this text at all. He didn't do any hermeneutical work. He didn't look at the context. He missed the whole point. But he had an agenda. The agenda was to preach to this denomination that they need to stop arguing and having division among themselves, and they need to pull together under the new leadership. Because this is what how Christians should be, and use this text. Right? And that's called eisegesis. That's when you come with an agenda, right? And you impose your agenda on the text. And then you preach your agenda from that text. And that is so much of preaching today. Preaching, whether it's in Madagascar, South Africa, that's the way people usually preach, right? It's really a pretext, not a context. They come with a pretext. And so this is what we strive to do in our church at Antioch and all biblical churches. We are striving to get down to the meaning of the text. And then from that meaning, we preach. We don't impose our meaning on the text. We want the text's meaning, what we call the authorial intent. What did the author intend? God is ultimately the author of all of Scripture, but he worked through men. And he didn't override their backgrounds and their culture and the way they write. He works, he actually, if you think about it, he predestined their whole being, had them write Scripture down, and Scripture is inspired by God, but it doesn't overrule language and the rules of language and the context and everything else. So we have to be students of Scripture in terms of looking at the Bible from a couple of aspects which we'll go through today. Otherwise, you're going to get a sermon like I just sort of preached to you from Galatians chapter 2. I noticed also Madagascar, when he started preaching like that, he read the text, and then he looked up, and then he preached, and we never looked at the text again. Because, I mean, if you had looked, you might have been confused as to where's he getting it from. I don't quite see this here, right? And that's another reason why we need to be in the text, and we have to be able to see where the preacher's getting this from, so that you can take that Bible home yourself, that passage, and 3 days later, you could pick up Galatians chapter 2 and you could say, oh yeah, that's right, I remember that point. I see that there. That's the point the preacher made. Oh yeah, that's the other point. And then you could just take that yourself and teach it to your children. Even if you didn't have the sermon, the preacher's notes from that sermon, because you can just see it coming from the text. So that's why we need hermeneutics, just to illustrate it. That's why we need it. Now, anybody else here heard sermons like that? Pretty common, right? Pretty common, yeah.
Robin, did you see the photo of Mel Sitcher on the Ironman in front of the Reformation Wall?
Yeah.
A day or two ago?
Yeah.
And our family was zooming in on it last night. I was giving my kids a bit of the history. Calvin steps forward because he was the main guy in Geneva. Scripture's in his hand, and what's he doing? Both fingers in the text.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That was the one thing they knew about him, is fingers in the text.
Right.
Scripture's open.
Right.
And his sleeves are rolled up.
Right.
So that's just what a picture.
Yeah, and preachers today would read the Bible, put it down, and then their hands would be up. Yeah. But where's the text?
Hey, what's wrong with hands?
But come on, I have seen you hold your Bible like this. Yeah. All right, so hermeneutics, that's what we're looking at today. Now, just to summarize, some of you have not read this material, so you're going to have a longer time in purgatory, I know that for sure. But anyway, these are the two books we recommended, and just to give you a quick rundown of these books. As I said, Scott Duvall on the left is an excellent book. There's some other books. If you really want to pursue hermeneutics and study more, there's some older books that we use. There's Milton Terry, Hermeneutica or Hermeneutics. That's another one you can look at. You have to be wise when you read some of these books, and I'll explain why when we look at a little bit of just a brief background on the history of hermeneutics. There's Bernard Ram, who's also a classical book on hermeneutics called Protestant Biblical Interpretation. By the way, these notes, I'll stick them on the Dropbox, so you can pull them off if you need them. And then Roy Zuck is another one. How did they say it in America? Zuck? I don't know. Zuck. Basic Bible Interpretation. So if you really want to develop this even more, those are some of the kind of the classical texts that students use to study more on hermeneutics. But these books that we gave you are quite good. The one thing about Scott Duvall, he starts off in his book, and his first part is Bible translations. And so he gives you an excellent summary of how we got to our English Bible. Very good to go read that. That's a very interesting background of, he traces it basically from 1380, John Wycliffe, Coverdale, the Coverdale Bible, editions of that, the Matthew Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and then you get to the Authorized Version of 1611 under King James, and we get the King James Version from that. So it's a very interesting history. He also explains the difference of English translations. You get things called formal equivalents and dynamic equivalents. And in other words, some Bibles translate, they're more literal in their translation. Because remember, the Bible is written in really three languages. We've got Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so, mostly Hebrew and Greek. So when we translate that, how do we translate? Tim and I have just been several days in Madagascar with a translator who we just about wore out. The guy was, I think, half dead by the time we were finished. Because, I mean, two guys preaching, one translator. And he was told to translate the idea of what we say, not to translate us literally. And you start, ooh, I wonder how that's going, you know? Because if he had to translate us literally, it wouldn't make sense to Malagasy speakers. We just speak normally, we use idiomatic phrases, we might use any kind of figurative speech or metaphors in the way we speak, and if he had to translate it literally, the Malagasy people are like, all right, we don't know what that is. I don't know what he's talking about. It might be something that actually means something different in their language. And so he had to think about what we were saying, get the idea, and then find the Malagasy words and translate it on the fly, like that, all the time. So it's very hard work. The same sort of applies to our Bible translations. What do we just translate the idea from the Hebrew, or do we translate it woodenly, literally? Greek, the word order is different to English. So if you had to translate it completely literally, you probably wouldn't understand it, because the verb might be first, then the subject, then the object. And so the committee or the people translating are going to have to make decisions about how they translate that into English. And so Duval's got a very, I think, it's good summary on the difference in translation. So the NASB and the ESV are Bibles that are more on the literal side. They're not completely literal, but they're more on the literal. And then you get Bibles like the New Living Translation, which we would definitely not recommend, which is more of a paraphrase, because it's translating the idea. And when you just translate an idea, you actually start losing content. You have to be very careful, because obviously society changes as well, and what you translate may be relevant for a certain geographic location with a certain people, but you start missing the point of the text. So, very interesting background on translation. The KJV is kind of a literal, more on the literal side, but it comes from a tradition of manuscripts, Byzantine manuscripts, which are older than the manuscripts from which the NASB was translated. So, it's basically the Textus Receptus was the basis for the King James, and that's based on Byzantine manuscripts. So, they made later discoveries of Greek manuscripts, Alexandrian manuscripts, P46, P40, they're very old manuscripts, and then they So the NASB is based on that tradition that, of manuscript copying that came out of Alexandria. So it's more accurate, much more accurate. So, yeah, the King James is a, you know, it's not a bad translation. There's some variations between, if you take a King James and you take the NASB, you'll see certain things are not there. That's because of the manuscript tradition behind it. The problem is the English, of course. You know, you're talking about older English, and people don't speak like that anymore. And so, you know, the question is for translators, how understandable is this? Can we change things? You know, we have to get the D's and the L's out. Let's just say you, and let's put that in. Today, translations are becoming so culturally relevant that they're starting to lose the meaning of the text. Like the TNIV, for example. You know, God is spirit. God is not male or female. He's spirit, right? But the Bible refers to him as masculine. He. So they'll take a decision, you know, well, let's just refer to God as neutral or something like that. But now you're making errors in translation because obviously that's the original text. The whole idea of masculine and headship and all of that is contained in that leadership. He's the sovereign over all the universe. And so you don't want to start messing with those kind of words. And so translations today are kind of making those decisions which we feel are incorrect. Right? They're called gender-neutral translations. So while the idea might be there, like mankind becomes humankind, they're making decisions which we feel that remove God's distinction in gender roles, which are important. That's the way he designed the universe. That's why the way he designed men and women. So these are the kind of things you have to think about when you choose a translation. And Duval goes into that and talks a bit about that and gives you some background on your Bibles, which is quite interesting. And then he talks about the interpretive journey. And this is where we're going to be most of our time, is where he says, how do we go through and interpret Scripture? He deals with sentences, paragraphs, discourses. He talks about historical, cultural context, which is very relevant to what we're going to be talking about today. He talks about the literary context, which we'll be looking at today as well. He mentions genre, the type of literature that's in the Bible. We'll look a bit about that is again today. He looks at word studies, the importance of word studies, why we should study words and to try and understand the meaning of the words. That's critical for us to interpret the Scripture. He then talks about, in I think it's chapter 10 or number 10, he's got a section there on who controls meaning. That's a very useful paragraph or chapter. You should read that, because that's where the battle is today, is what is meaning? Who controls it, the author or the reader? That's where the battle is today. Are we trying to get to what the author said in the original context, or are we just going to say, well, what does it mean to you? Because you're the reader. And so this is where we have a major problem, especially on the charismatic side of things. It becomes, I mean, it's everywhere. People will have a Bible study, they all sit down, 10 people, they'll read a passage and they say, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? And that's like reader interpretation.
It's not just a church problem. It's all Western culture. You know, the Supreme Court justice in the States who died.
Yeah.
Big decision of who replaces that ninth seat, which has more influence than any president. I mean, these are the laws, abortion,
yeah,
marriage, the Supreme Court. The big decision is, will it be a conservative who believes in literal hermeneutics of the Constitution, or will it be a modern liberal who says that our job is to paraphrase and interpret the Constitution, which is the majority view now.
And that's exactly why you get the situation in the U.S., because it's now a question of, well, you know, we will decide, the committee will decide what that means. We're not going to go back to look at the original intent of the authors of the Constitution. So we will look at our culture, our own, we'll bring our own views, and we will interpret the Constitution the way we feel it should be interpreted. Now, when you start doing that with Scripture, you do that with any document, you're in very subjective grounds. So you can line up 10 people, you can have 10 different meanings, 10 different interpretations. And that is a good chapter he's got on who determines meaning. Who determines, like, it's funny though, you know, you get electricity bill from Eskom. I mean, you don't have any option as to the way you're going to interpret that thing. I mean, if it says you owe them 2,000 rand, and then you walk into Eskom and say, look, the way I see this, is that little R there? It could mean rubles. Let's talk about rubles. In fact, it could mean rupees. So I feel like this is rupees. What I owe you is 2,000 rupees. And let me explain why. And by the way they denote figures in India is not the same. They don't partition them every three like we do. They do it every two. So if I think about rupees, this is probably the equivalent of about 20 rand. And so therefore, here's my 20 rand because I'm interpreting the electricity bill this way. How far do you think you're going to get with this? Or anybody, right? You try and do that with your bills. Reinterpret what you're reading. People will not accept it. And yet you take the Bible, and we come and we're allowed to impose our own meaning on the Bible. That doesn't make sense. It's also a literary document. You see? And so it's very subjective at the end of the day. But boy, you interpret your bill the wrong way, you'll see what happens, right? So this is important as we understand who determines meaning, and he's got some very good principles there. He talks about levels of meaning, and people sometimes say, well, the Bible has multiple meanings. That's if you start with that presupposition, you're in a very difficult position as well, because who determines those multiple meanings? What we would say is the biblical text only has one meaning. That's it. It has one meaning. There's not multiple meanings. It certainly can be applied in different ways, but that's a whole different thing. Applying the scripture is different to getting down to the meaning. And so this is what Naval looks at as well. So he talks about allegory. Allegory is like an extended metaphor. And what happens is people look at the Bible, and if they say it's allegory, the trouble with allegories, you can start interpreting any way you want. One of the greatest well-known allegories is Pilgrim's Progress, right? Example. Pilgrim's Progress, written as an allegory. But is the Bible all allegory? So if that's the case, it becomes very subjective as to how we interpret it. And so he talks about allegory as well. And then, of course, Duval talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. Because when we get down to this level of detail, and we're in the nuts and bolts of the words, and we're trying to determine the word meanings, and we've got dictionaries open and all this. People are saying, but where's the Spirit in all of this? This is like hard work. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? You see? What is? And so he goes into that, and he basically explains, well, to say that the hard work of interpretation, or applying rules of interpretation to the Scripture, does not exclude the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you're doing it apart from the Holy Spirit. But to say, well, I don't need to do that, all I need is the Holy Spirit, then is to actually deny the nature of what you're doing, because God has revealed His truth to us in the written word. And so if it's in the written word, the Holy Spirit will work through that written word. So then we need the tools to understand the written word. And the Holy Spirit works through that as we apply the tools. That's how we would see it. It's not a question of, I can just look at the text and I'll just wait for the Holy Spirit to tell me what it says. Right? Because then we really don't need the written word. Might as well throw that out and just wait for him to reveal whatever he wants to say to you. Okay, so it does not exclude the Holy Spirit at all. And I'm telling you that because when you get down and you roll up your sleeves and you really get into a text, it can feel like it's very mechanical. And it can be a problem. You don't want it to become mechanical. You want to work through the text. You want to apply it to your life. You want to be praying and asking the Lord to work in your life through the word that you're trying to understand and your life to change and be more Christ-like. And then when that happens, then you can take that word and explain it to others. So we don't deny the Holy Spirit working in this at all. All right? I mean, you cannot exclude the Holy Spirit. In fact, we know that you can't. The Holy Spirit illumines our minds as to what the word means. So just be aware of that. Don't think, wow, this is just mechanics and that's it. Not at all. Not at all. This is the danger of just zooming in on one aspect of of the Bible is we can think the other aspects are all excluded, but they're not. So Duval's pretty good on all those things. And then he talks about application. And application is not really what hermeneutics is about. Application is what we do after we've got the meaning of the text, then we go and apply it. So I'm not going to talk about application so much today. That's what Tim will do next time. I'm going to talk about hermeneutics, which is more to do with the rules of interpretation. So we separate those two. Duval tends to mix those two a bit. And he talks about the principles of getting meaning, and then he talks about this principalizing bridge, and then he goes on the other side to application. So we, you know, I'm not even getting to the bridge yet, right? So I'll show you his diagram, but I'm not even on the bridge. I'm looking at the rules of interpretation. That's what we're looking at here. So let's see if this will work. Right, let's talk about a definition now. Let me turn this way. Maybe it'll come bigger. Is that better? I don't know if you can see that. Or it's a bit light. Should I close some of these curtains? Is it all right?
Yeah.
Okay, let's talk about a definition of hermeneutics. Let's close this a little bit. I don't know if it helps much. Okay, what is hermeneutics? It's the science of interpretation, or the set of principles for interpretation. That's really what it is in a nutshell, narrowing it down. It comes from the Greek word hermeneuo. That's where we get the word hermeneutics, and it comes from, it's a reference to the god, Greek god Hermes. And he was the messenger of God. And if you remember your Greek mythology, which I'm sure you all do, he was the messenger god who interpreted divine messages from the Greek gods to mortals. That's what Hermes' role was. And so it actually means to explain or to interpret. To explain or to interpret. So hermeneutics then gives us the laws, the rules, the principles used to interpret a biblical author's meaning. That's what it is. Really the rules and the principles of interpretation. In this day and age, we have a lot of confusion as to what hermeneutics are. People are redefining that term, hermeneutics, as to what it means. And they say that hermeneutics would include the whole field from hermeneutics, exegesis, application, it's the whole thing. But actually, it's not that. It's actually just the rules and principles of interpretation. So sometimes you'll pick up a book like Scott Duvall, a modern book, and you'll see his... I'll show his diagram just now, his diagram and the bridge and the application. And he's sort of applying, you know, the idea of hermeneutics to the whole process. Well, it's not really that. It's just the rules and the principles. His book is still useful, though, because for any layperson in the church, he gives you principles, he gives you rules of hermeneutics. He shows you how to principalize texts, and then he says this is how you apply it. So it's very useful for anybody in the church. I'm not saying he's not useful. But the problem is, how do we define just hermeneutics? That's what we're doing today. Others define hermeneutics as seeking the contemporary relevance of ancient texts. Again, the contemporary relevance of ancient texts. That's not really hermeneutics. We're looking for rules and principles of interpretation. So hermeneutics must be separated from other disciplines. Otherwise, you get a lot of subjectivism coming into hermeneutics. And then... you get into very gray areas as to understanding the Bible, and objectivity can be lost. So it's important to define the rules. If you're gonna have a battle back in the First World War, their trench warfare, they had certain rules about their trench warfare. And they had certain rules about how to do battle. And generally, people stuck to those rules. During the American War as well, there were rules about battle, how they would do battle. These days, there's no rules about battle at all. There's absolutely nothing. It's like if you want to strap a bomb to yourself and go and blow up women and children, you can do that. But they had very strict rules about battles, how to do battles in the ancient days. There were rules about battles and how to conduct yourself in war. And this is what we're looking at. We're looking at the rules of interpretation. So let me just show you now what exegesis is, and this is where the confusion comes, and sometimes people think this is hermeneutics, but this is not. Exegesis is the practice of using the principles of hermeneutics to interpret the data. Okay, so that's the difference. When people say, I'm going to exegete or explain this text, they use rules, and they apply these rules to the text, and then using those rules, they get out the meaning. And so the component of the rules and the regulations, that's the hermeneutics, is applying those rules to the text. It's essential to interpret scripture before going on to other theological disciplines. The point that that's making is this. Before you go on to, say, systematic theology, you say, I'm going to give you everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. So you pick up a systematic theology, say Grudem, and you go to the chapter on the Holy Spirit, and he's got all the text that he can find on the Holy Spirit summarized there for you, and you can get a comprehensive view on what the whole Bible says about the Holy Spirit. But before you can do that, you have to have hermeneutics. Why? Because you have to go to the text with your rules, individual texts, in a particular context, and then get the meaning of that verse out. Once you've got the meaning, then you can systemize all those verses into a systematic theology. If you do it the other way around, your systematic theology is going to be worthless because you didn't look at that particular verse in its context and use rules of hermeneutics to understand that verse. And so that's the difference between a bad systematic theology and a good one, is did they use these basic principles first to understand each verse? Okay, so that's the difference. So you've got to have hermeneutics. Hermeneutics then is a fundamental discipline of Bible study. It's really foundational. We're talking about foundational disciplines here. So once you have the meaning of individual passages of Scripture, you can move on to develop and evaluate other disciplines. So we're talking very fundamental. This is like we're just putting up the church. Andre, Damon, Pierre, the first thing they did was, well, one of the first things they did, they certainly were digging down foundations, digging holes where the main pillars are going to go, putting in the structure underneath, and they based that on some plans, right? I'm talking about the plans. That's how foundational I am. That's where hermeneutics is. So we haven't quite dug the hole even yet where we're going to put the foundation. We've got some plans here. We're working with some rules and regulations, and we're using angles and right angles and measurements and we're measuring this out. That's where hermeneutics is. Very foundational. Okay. So it's different to exegesis. Exegesis is the practice then of using all those principles to derive at the meaning of Scripture. So we're going to be looking at the principles, really. Okay, why do we do hermeneutics? Why do we need it? Well, the whole point is we want to determine what God has said. Okay? So we want to know the principle. We want to use these principles so that we can make sure that we understand what God has said. And obviously it's critical for our eternal destinies to make sure that we have the right meaning of the text. If we get the meaning wrong, it's going to affect our destiny, and it'll affect others' destiny as well. So it's a hard work. It's a discipline that's very, very important. I mean, even speak to the Mon and Andre. You know, if some of those issues on the plans are wrong, if some of the measurements are wrong, I mean, you build that building, it's going to be skewed at the top. It's going to fall down. I mean, in India, I think a building falls down every week, and people are killed. Because they have plans, and then they have the building, and the plans in the building don't match up at all, right? And so the end result is that people are killed every week. Thousands of people are killed every week in India because they're not using proper plans, principles. They're not using proper principles of building. That's what's going to... It's even worse with the Scripture. If we get the meaning wrong, we're talking about eternal destiny of people. right? So we want to get it right. So this is very important. If we look at the text of Scripture and we start allegorizing it, because we have a principle of allegory, and so we just allegorize the text and we tell people what our allegory is, how we understand the allegory, you know, and we get it wrong, we're affecting the eternal destiny of people here. So it's critical. Or maybe you just pick a verse out the Bible, like I did in the beginning, Galatians chapter 2, and we force the meaning of that verse into our pretext. You know, this is the word of God. Those people in Madagascar, if they go home and they say Galatians chapter 2, Paul speaking to Peter, is about unity in the church, they've got it wrong. That's wrong. That guy just massacred the word of God. He's just killed those people. They've got no understanding of that text. How can you do that? You understand? Now, I mean, I'm sure he tried. I don't know what his motives were. I can't judge his motives. I'm sure he tried to get the meaning out, but he didn't use the right tools to get the meaning out. And so this is why it's critical. This is why we want to understand hermeneutics. We want to preserve the correct interpretation of God's word and protect it from errors. We want to provide tools for bridging the gaps between the Bible student, that's you, and the biblical writer. So you're all students of the Bible, all of you. And you, there's a gap between you and the original author. How do we bridge that gap? Because these people are at least 2,000 years ago. And if we look in the Old Testament, even more. So how do we bridge that gap? I mean, there's a language gap. The Bible was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Mostly Hebrew and Greek. There's a language gap. So there's going to be figures of speech and ways of saying things in Greek that we can't translate into English, just because of language. So we need rules of interpretation. Here's an example of a letter. You're going to have to apply some rules of interpretation to this letter. This is a young person writing to his dad. Hi, Dad. It's a letter. So you say, okay, it's a letter. I see that. Hi, Dad. I hear you kind of down in the dumps this week. Mom told me that you put a little bit too much elbow grease into the wrench and blew out your back. It's not far-fetched to suppose you'll be out of commission for a while getting some R&R. I wish I could lend you a hand, but I guess you've got to pay the piper. Just pulling a leg. I'll tell you about Savannah's AP exam so you won't feel blue. You'll get a kick out of this.
Imagine that was 2,000 years old. Blue?
Pulling his leg? They used to pull each other's leg. And I could preach that text. You know, they used to pull people's legs in those days. This is before the gospel. They should paint people blue. It was terrible. Then Christ came. We don't do that anymore.
You just got the text wrong. I mean, that's not
what it means. But they can preach. You can preach this stuff. I could take this letter and I could preach it. I mean, I could put the meaning in there, whatever meaning I want. You see? So there's even with a modern day letter, we're going to have to figure out what are all these phrases and what's this terminology here? Because what does this mean? Savannah's AP exam? What's that? You know? And so this is the language gap that we experience. Even today, there's a gap between, you know, often parents and how their children speak. Yeah, it's cool, man. Okay, we understand, cool. But then they say it's sick. You say, who's sick? We need a hospital? Who's sick in the hospital? No, Dad, you don't understand. Sick is the new cool. Oh, really? Okay.
All right.
Should be up to date.
Yeah. I got kids. So, you know, you're going to have to realize that's, I mean, we take 2,000 years now, right? And we're going to interpret Greek language. It's a language that we don't even speak. Even Greeks today don't really speak the Greek language, ancient Greek, right? So it's even the Hebrews, the Jewish people, they don't understand ancient Hebrew. They've got to study it themselves. So there's a language gap. There's a culture gap. The way we live, the occupations, the materials we possess, the philosophies are very different. Customs and manners of the people 2,000 years ago or longer are different to customs and manners of people today. So we have to understand that. There's a geographical gap. Unless you understand the land of Israel, for example, if it's in Israel, and it talks about going up to Jerusalem, for example, you say, why do they keep saying going up? You know, why do they keep saying that? Now, we can relate to that a bit here, because people in Cape Town say they're going up to Joburg, right? But actually, it can be used anyway. Sometimes it's a matter of importance. People say they're going up to Los Angeles. Well, Los Angeles is almost here. How can you go up? Right? So even if you live in the mountains around Los Angeles, you kind of say you're going up to Los Angeles. I said, but aren't you going down? Yeah, but I just mean it's a big, important city. Right? And so we need to understand geographic and spatial terms, which may mean different things to us today. Historical gap. Each incident in Scripture is dependent on a larger context. And so we're going to have to know about the politics, the dynasties, the wars, the deportations, the natural catastrophes that are going on. Especially when you get to the epistles, some of those letters... Sorry, please switch off your cell phones. Some of those... let me just switch this off. I think it's off. So some of those... if you look at the letters to the epistles of Paul to some of those churches... in that area, Colossae, Ephesus, it was a very volatile area in terms of earthquakes. Very volatile. Entire cities were wiped out. Entire churches were wiped out because of earthquakes. Sorry, let me just... This is still going.
Ask a young person to help you.
Yeah. This is sick. This is sick.
It's not cool.
It's called the age gap. Age gap. Some of you know about this age gap. We can talk about it later. Yeah. So this is where we're at. Is these gaps between language, culture, geography, and history. We're going to have to bridge all those gaps. Now, just before you think that, well, you know, this was pretty much, I mean, I'm sure the ancient people interpreted much better than we do today. Actually, there were some major problems in history regarding interpretation. It wasn't like as if they were closer to the biblical times, they must have been more accurate. Not necessarily. Because if you look at the history of interpretation and you want to get some real insight into hermeneutics, then just study the history of interpretation, where it came from. And it gives you quite an insight into where we are today. You know, young people, I just spoke to we were just speaking to a mother at a soccer club, and she was saying how children hate history. They hate history. And so we said to her, you know, history is one of the most important subjects. Because, you know, if we don't learn from our mistakes and what we did wrong and how we got here, we're just going to repeat the same error. And this is why the history of interpretation also highlights some of these errors that were made even in the past. For instance, one of the biggest mistakes that they made in the past was allegory. They used a lot of allegory in the history of interpretation. So let's talk about that. There were many allegorical schools. So many people followed this. There was Greek allegorical schools. There were Jewish allegorical schools, and there were even Christian allegorical schools. So you say, well, what do you mean by allegorical? Well, it's, as I said to you, an allegory is an extended metaphor, and it's intentionally constructed by an author, usually, to convey a specific agenda or meaning of something. So, for example, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that's an allegory. You've got characters, places, and events. They're not real characters. They are meant to convey spiritual meaning. So Christian, in that story, is really the story of this pagan guy, if you like it, and his journey in terms of discovering Christ and being saved by the Lord. And so he writes it as an extended metaphor. So you have to understand it to be allegory in order for you to really understand what he's saying there. However, unless you have indications that something is an allegory, what it's intended to teach, and unless you know that this is an allegory, it becomes very subjective and very uncertain as to what the author meant. Okay, let's take, let me just think, the Yellow Brick Road and the Tin Man. I think Scott Duvall mentioned this. What's the name of the story again?
Wizard of Oz.
Yeah, that's meant to skip out of my mind. That is considered an allegory for the time when the U.S. moved off the gold standard. The Yellow Brick Road is actually the gold standard. And tin and all these things are, it was actually an extended story, writing at the time against when the U.S. moved off the gold standard. And we read it just as a children's story today. But many maintain that it was an allegory written at the time. So you see, now here's the difficulty. If you don't know that, you can interpret it in many different ways. And even then, no, we can't speak to the authors and say, did you mean this as an allegory, or what did you mean here? So we can't do that. And so the allegorical method is an approach to interpreting Scripture that treats Scripture like an allegory. That's what it does. And it looks for deeper hidden meaning behind the normal, natural, literal, grammatical, historical sense of the words. It claims that for every natural object or concept in Scripture, there is some spiritual or heavenly analogy. That's what it claims. There's something more profound than the actual text itself. And so apart from the grammatical, historical meaning of those words, you add an additional layer of meaning. What the original writer is actually saying, you ignore that. And what you interpret that to be is the most important thing. That's the allegorical schools. Now, where did that come from? Well, the Greeks just used to do that. Yeah, question.
Sorry, Robin, would you put the type of preaching that some people do, the types and shadows, under this as well?
Yeah, it could be. It could be. Depends. There are types in the Bible, so it depends. Mm-hmm. Depends what they're using it for. If they're using the type to not show you what the anti-type is and they go beyond that, then they can go into allegory, yeah. So you have to be careful of that. So the Greeks actually did this. This is where it comes from. Hundreds of years of pagan mythology of the Greeks. They had many philosophical writings, and they just about allegorized everything. So it came out of Greek thinking. The Jewish thinkers, Jewish leaders also allegorized. Plato, for example, they wanted to harmonize with Plato, the Greek philosophy of Plato. And so they also started allegorizing. They felt that they were intellectually left out because the Greeks were, you know, it's kind of like if you just read something plainly and you don't find deeper meaning in it, you're not just intellectually capable. And so even the Jews compromised and they started allegorizing as well. They were concerned, for instance, when the Bible attributes human characteristics to God, the hand of God, right? Then the Jews would take that and allegorize that into other meanings. Because, you know, how can God have a hand? Things like that. And so they tried to compete with the Greek philosophers. And they did as the Greeks did, and they started allegorizing the Old Testament. if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. You'll find, and you look at some of the writings of the making of the Septuagint, you'll see that the Jews in Alexandria, who translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, used many allegories. They were looking at allegories. They tried to allegorize all the language of God, where it talks about God having human characters. They tried to allegorize all of that out, just to compete with the Greek thought at the time. Okay? So this is where it comes from. The most important Jewish leaders were Aristobulus. They He was an author on a commentary on the book of Moses, so which is your Old Testament, and it's a complete allegory. And it was a very popular book at the time. So he interpreted the Old Testament as allegory. So of course, the trouble with allegory is what? What's going to be the trouble with it? You should know by now. Anybody? Yeah, you're not going to see the true meaning. You impose meaning on it, right?
It's subjective.
You can come up with anything. And this is the problem. You ignore the author's original intent of what they wrote, and you impose your meaning on it. And it's usually panders to human pride. That's the issue at the end of the day. Even Christians were doing that. The early church fathers started allegorizing. And so you'll find many problems with their hermeneutics and their exegesis. For instance, there's one document called the Epistle of Clement of Rome, which talks about Rahab's scarlet thread. And this is what it says. The scarlet thread was not a scarlet thread. It was the redemption that should flow through the blood of the Lord to all them that believe and hope in God. That's what Rahab's scarlet thread was. You see, so this is what some of the early church fathers, this is how they interpret. The Epistle of Barnabas, also written around about that time, second century. It basically spiritualizes everywhere and relates, these people talk about the scripture, and tries to explain away anything that promoted Judaism or external ordinances. So all the Judaism and all the ritual was explained in terms of allegory. Because, it's kind of brutal to be sacrificing all these lambs and have blood flowing everywhere. 250,000 lambs sacrificed at Passover. It's just pagan. And so they would use allegory to try and explain that away as they read through the scripture. Well, it wasn't quite that. What it signified was something else. And this was the problem. Justin Martyr, middle of the second century, he considered Christ's teachings and Plato's teachings is basically the same. He didn't see any difference. Okay? His expositions were often fanciful. You can read some of Justin Martyr's stuff on the web. There's one document there called The Dialogue with Trypho. And he writes, "The marriages of Jacob were types of that which Christ was about to accomplish. Leah is your people and the synagogue, but Rachel is our church." So that's how you interpret those. Rachel is our church. Leah is the synagogue, but Rachel is the church. Eesh. Okay, all right. Where'd you get that from? Okay, you see, you can impose anything on these kind of scripture. Clement of Alexandria, he was one of the great teachers of the Alexandrian school. Also adopted Philo's allegorical methods. And so he saw that Christ, in effect, was the sum and the total of all good philosophy. That's who Christ was. Now, where's your sinless Savior who's going to have to live on this earth and die a horrific death on the cross, experiencing the full wrath of God? Well, it's just not acceptable in our day and age, their age. The Greeks find that very low. So let's change it and let's say that Christ was the epitome of all philosophy. Let's do that. Does it sound like today? Not much different, really. Right? And so Clement of Alexandria was one of the big part of the allegorical school. Have you heard of Origen? Probably the prime member, one of the prime members of allegorical school. He wrote an amazingly useful document called the Hexapla. And basically that's six columns you have the Hebrew, you have the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, you have the Septuagint, you have the Greek versions of Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion, you have commentaries, homilies, all in six columns. All right? He wrote all those things down. So it's actually quite a useful document for interpretation at the time. It doesn't really exist today. But people talk about this Hexapla that he wrote. But all his assumptions in doing that is that he was allegorical and he followed Philo. He assumed that many portions of Scripture were absurd and unreasonable when taken literally. And he believed there's three senses of Scripture. There's the literal, which is earthly and carnal. See? And there's the sensual. That's the one meaning. And he says, that's the meaning for the layman. That's not fitting for God. This is immoral. Then there was the psychical, which means the religious meaning of Scripture. And then he said there was the spiritual meaning, the heavenly meaning. The Bible is one big allegory, and its meaning can only be known by spiritualizing it. And this is true exegesis. So this, none of this stuff is new. This is important to study this history. You realize, wow, this came back. I mean, you know, Origen, if you think about it, he goes back to AD 185. Wow. That's so close to the events of the New Testament, end of the New Testament. They were already allegorizing, they were already spiritualizing the text. And any straightforward reading of Scripture was considered earthly, carnal, and sensual. Yo. What about Augustine? You've heard of him, right? Mm-hmm. Augustine the Hippo, I used to call him because I got it wrong. I thought he was a hippo. No, he wasn't a hippo. He lived where?
In Hippo.
In Hippo, okay. Bishop of Hippo, okay, North Africa. He didn't know much Hebrew or Greek at all. In fact, he didn't know any Hebrew, a little bit of Greek. He depended on the faulty Latin translation of the time. And he did believe that since God communicated through speech, his words themselves were intended to communicate. But he was also driven to allegorical interpretation through teachers like Ambrose, and what have you, at the time. For instance, if you read his works on 2 Corinthians 3:6, he allegorizes it. He says there's four types of interpretation. There's historical, there's aetiological, where you study origins, there's analogical, where you do comparisons and similarities, and there's allegorical, a story told to teach something else. He had some good principles and he had some solid material that he did speak about. But essentially, he also allegorized a lot of Scripture. So you have to be careful, even when you read Augustine, what does he mean? What does he actually mean in his works? All right. So this is where the allegory comes from. Now, if we think about it, we need to be careful about allegory. Because it comes from Greek philosophy, ancient philosophy, pagan Greek philosophy. It comes from problems where people will not accept the literal sense of Scripture. They say it's pagan, it's carnal, it's earthly, we need to be spiritual, and so they separated those two things. It distorts plain passages by reading meanings into them that have no, obviously, validity to what the original author intended. The Scripture becomes putty in the hands of the interpreter. You can mold it any way you want. What do you want to make it into? That's the problem with the allegorical method. There's inconsistency in application, inconsistent application of Scripture if you allegorize. it's the sort of hotbed, festering bed of sects and splinter groups, Christian groups. They start allegorizing the Scripture. That's where they come from. And it leads to dogmatic and authoritative exegesis. What I mean, people say, no, this is the way it is, because I said so. You know, okay. So authoritative exegesis, in other words, the person decides what it is, and you just need to follow what they say, because they're the ones who understand the allegory, and you don't. So this is important. Allegory goes way back to just after the time of Christ, and we still have it today. And we have to separate out and make sure we're not allegorizing the text when we look at Scripture. There were other schools. I'll just rush through those schools. I think the allegorical school is the most important one we need to be aware of. But there were devotional schools of interpretation. They closely linked to the allegorical school. But the whole point was mysticism. Right? That's really the background of this. Mystic interpretation of the Scriptures. The mystics in medieval times read the Scriptures to promote mystical experiences. So the only reason why you read the Scriptures in medieval times among the mystics was to have some sort of experience, not much different to today. And so you get people like what they call the Victorines. You get Bernard of Clairvaux. Have you heard of him? Bernard of Clairvaux. Song of Solomon was one of their favorites, as they saw it as the epitome of, it's almost like karma, like the Hindu idea of karma, of reaching a higher level of experience with God. That's how they interpret Song of Solomon. Okay, the mystical school, the devotional school. And so this led to various movements in the U.S., for instance, the Quakers came out of this background in the U.S. Very mystical interpretation of Scripture. It influenced others. Count Zinzendorf, remember him? Anybody? Know your history? He was influenced by this school quite a bit. Part of the Moravian Brethren. John Wesley was influenced by this school. The Puritans were influenced by this. So a lot of us read Puritan literature, which is good, but you need to realize they come from, many of them come from a mystical devotional school of interpretation. So you have to look at how they're reading the Scripture. Right? How are they reading the Scripture? Just because it's Puritan doesn't mean they necessarily on Scripture. You have to go back to the Scripture to make sure what the Puritan's saying is true. Is that correct? Yeah? So this is, today we have a great devotional emphasis, even in our day and age. A.W. Tozer, Andrew Murray, the emphasis is the devotional use of the Scriptures, which is fine. You can use the Scriptures devotionally. But, because they stress godliness, which is a good thing, but they often pass over the technical issues of the Scripture. And so they're stressing devotion, and they take it out of the text, but have you interpreted that text correctly? Right? This is the problem. And obviously their motive was to strive for greater holiness, which is if your motive is spurred on because you love Christ, that is a solid, strong, and good motive. But when you start using that motive and you pass over some of the technical issues of Scripture and you make it all devotional, it's a problem. It's a problem. Pietists come from that background. So that's the devotional school. Then you get liberal schools of interpretation, and you probably know what these are. There's millions of people belong to churches that represent liberal hermeneutics, and they make up organizations today, such as the World Council of Churches. They're all under this liberal school of interpretation. Basically, they have a background in what they call rationalism, and the idea of that is that rationalism says that anything that does not agree with my educated mind, I can reject. That's what rationalism says. So, if the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, well, you know, in that day and age, in that culture, they didn't understand the things we do today. And so, you know, yes, Paul said things like that, but today, we are enlightened. We know a lot more than they did. And so in that particular context, Paul meant, what he really meant was this, and that actually homosexuality is acceptable today. Paul didn't know. Medical advances have shown us that there's man, woman, and I don't know, neutral, whatever you want to call it. All right? And so we know that for sure. And so this is the liberal school of thinking. So they impose that onto the Scripture, and they say that anything that doesn't harmonize with my educated mentality, basically I'm going to reject. And these are liberal schools. And so they treat the Bible basically as a human book, not a divine book. That's the interpretive principle. See? What is a liberal's interpretive principle? The Bible is a human book. It's patched together by various humans over a period of time. Okay? Once you've got that hermeneutic, then you can have a liberal church. That's right. It's that simple. That's their hermeneutic. That's their principle of interpretation. Supernatural is redefined as well as a kind of spiritual thing. You know, it's, the supernatural is something that is unusual. Doesn't really happen. People were uneducated, medieval. They didn't quite understand when something happened, so they just said, "Okay, must be God." That's why they said stuff like that. So they exclude supernatural. All right? This is the liberal school of interpretation. they also say that when you look at the New Testament, you need to recast what the New Testament says into modern times. So you deny the historicity of the New Testament. Blood sacrifice. I mean, that was just a pagan thing they brought into the Bible. We don't do that today. We're more educated today to know that. And so this is what they do. This is the liberal hermeneutic, supernatural being set aside. So where did that come from? Well, it came from the 1600s, Spinoza. You can trace it right back to German rationalism, 1700s. You can trace it right through to the 1800s. There was somebody called Julius Wellhausen. Anybody knows him? Julius Wellhausen? He was the one who came up with the theory that the Old Testament was a compilation of four authors. And he proved it by showing the use of God's name, Jehovah, Elohim, Yahweh, and something like that. You see, these are four different authors. And they're modern authors. They weren't in the time of Moses. And they put together this Old Testament, especially the Torah. Many people accepted that. Many people accepted that. Okay, so this is the interpretation that started coming in. And so this is what liberalism did. It's obviously destroyed the church. Destructive philosophy. Destructive hermeneutics. Anyone heard of Immanuel Kant? I'm giving you these names because these are people that told the church how to interpret the scriptures. Right? Immanuel Kant basically destroyed many things in the church as well. He said, he just said the purpose of scripture was for the moral improvement of man. That sounds good, though. I mean, if you think about it, it's not bad. People could accept that. It's for the moral improvement of man. That's pretty dangerous ground. If that's all the scripture is, the moral improvement of man, that's a damning heresy. That's works, right? And so it's not about theology or history. The literal sense... if the literal sense, this is what Immanuel Kant says, if the literal sense of the Bible has no moral lesson, then just put it aside. Put it aside. Wow. And so these are some big problems, okay, obviously with liberalism. They attribute errors to the Bible. They deny the miraculous. This is their hermeneutic, right? They reject offensive doctrine, sin. Sin is an offensive doctrine. Depravity. That's an offensive doctrine. So we're going to reinterpret that as to what that means. And so they reinterpret doctrines. Hell. Oh, no, no. Definitely cannot have hell. That's unloving, uncaring. And so where the Bible talks about the wailing and gnashing of teeth, we got to reinterpret that. That's something else. And so they'll use allegory or something to reinterpret that. and so this is the liberal school, which is... I talk about this school because it's still here today. All these things are still here today. And it's important to know where they come from because it's not new. And they're all schools of interpretation. The Neo-Orthodox school. Anyone know what that is? Neo-Orthodox. Who was one of the main proponents? A guy called Karl Barth. You heard of him?
Yeah.
Reinhold Niebuhr. Niebuhr. All right? He wrote Church Dogmatics. Emil Brunner. Okay, these are the great, so-called great, mainly German theologians that came up with this neo-Orthodox school. And, I've read their stuff. I've read Karl Barth. When you start reading it, it sounds pretty intellectual. And it sounds, he looks at the scripture in certain ways, and you're like, wow, I never saw that before. Well, the reason why you never saw it before is not there. Okay? But basically, they deny the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. They would say that the Bible is a series of... This is the interpretive principle, right? This is the interpretive rule. The Bible is a series of conflicting theological systems. Some parts are anti-Christian. and some parts are Christian. Some parts we can hold on to. So they cut up the Bible according to their own judgment. Revelation is God speaking at the time of His personal presence.
That sounds right. God speaking at the time of His personal presence. Okay. And you say, well, isn't that right? But the words are so subtle. If it's God speaking at the time of His personal presence, then subjectively we can reinterpret that because that was then. What about now? See, God doesn't speak today. And so they use some very clever language that you could almost accept.
Jesus Christ is the only Word of God.
You'll say, yeah, amen. Accept that. But you need to find out what they mean by that.
All right? In other words, this is only, what they say is only that which witnesses to Christ is binding. No passage should be understood apart from this principle. Only that which witnesses to Christ is binding.
Oh, okay. So some parts of the New Testament are not binding.
Yeah, that's right.
Jesus, that's their principle, that Jesus is the only Word of God.
It's very subtle. It's very subtle. And it actually redirects you from Scripture. They've chopped up Scripture. Some parts are inspired, some are not. And these are the principles that they come in, they come out with, of interpretation. Here's another principle of interpretation that they use. The Bible must be read with eager expectancy in conversation with God, waiting for revelation to occur again.
What do you think of that principle? What's the dangers of that? Anybody?
It's like this is old stuff. So if you read the Bible in eager expectancy and conversation with God, waiting for revelation to occur again. You know, the Bible is just a means to get some direct revelation from God. Well, that's all it's for, right? Wow. So their language sounds very, very almost Christian and spiritual, but you've got to be so careful of the neo-Orthodox school. It's through our churches today. It's especially in charismatic churches and even influences liberal churches as well. The Bible is whatever you want to make it to be, in other words, right? Subjective. Another one is this. All right, well, it's really part of the next school. The Heilske Skriftelijke School. Can you guys say that? I need Andy here for the correct pronunciation. What is it, Andy?
Geschichte. I just call it Geschichte. And the rest of it is like.
But what is this? Von Hoffman came up with this. Basically, the bottom line is this: the Bible is the Word of God. You could all say, "Amen." Right? It's very close. The Bible is the Word of God. Not the words of God.
Hold on. The Bible is the Word of God, not the words of God. That's their principle of interpretation.
You say, well, what do you mean? What do you mean? Because, in other words, it's not verbally inspired. Okay? It's not verbally inspired. Because you can sense its truth. God speaks out of the Bible. When God speaks out of the Bible, it's merely words. But the words become the Word of God when you receive them by faith.
Yikes. You see the danger in that? It's completely subjective.
So it's not, this totally denies the inspiration of Scripture. Right? It only becomes the Word of God when you read it and you receive it. And you decide, okay, for me, this is now the Word of God. Yeah.
There's something I vaguely remember, late 70s and 80s, some won't remember that. There was this living word type of concept that would be very, mainly in the, mm-hmm. in the charismatic things. In other words, the Word is the Word, and that's good.
Yeah.
But it comes alive to you under the guidance of the Spirit. And so
that's your
kaskita
lukta.
Yeah,
that's... And the new hermeneutic is the same thing. It's the same sort of idea. It's like the Word becomes the Word of God to you. But it's not the words. The words themselves that we have in the Bible, are they not the inspired word of God? It's only the word of God for you when it becomes to you. So again, it puts that subjective element in. And you can imagine trying to do discipline, church discipline. Matthew 18. No, this hasn't become the word of God to me yet. What are you doing? What this says is there's steps of discipline. No, this hasn't become the word of God. That's to you, not to me. You see, there's now multiple interpretations of Scripture, right?
Point one.
Yeah.
What does that mean? No, there's not an appointed day. A charismatic problem. No, there's an appointed day. There's an appointed day for you.
Yeah.
No, there's no way to say that. That's appointed.
Yeah, that doesn't mean that to me. Let me tell you what it means. Yeah. This is the problem with these schools. And so, that's why I just give you a very brief run. Some of the background to schools of interpretation. It's important to study this because you realize there's nothing new under the sun. Once again, this goes way back. Allegorical interpretation, making the word subjective, becoming the word of God when it comes to me. That's where we are today because of these schools. That is where we are today in so many churches.
So Robin, aren't these just various forms of human philosophies?
Correct. Human,
like when
human tradition.
This is what they were doing, just in various different forms.
But then religious leaders, unsaved, whatever you want to call them, then bring it into the church, and they use it to interpret the Bible the same way, and that's our problem. And so, you're redefining everything in Scripture because of your presupposition, your fundamental assumption about the Bible. Allegory, it becomes the Word of God to me. Those are fundamental, basically, hermeneutical rules that you've decided already beforehand. And then if you decide that beforehand, then you can make the Scripture whatever you want it to be. That's the thing.
Todd Field's got a good DVD called Who and Who.
Yeah.
Right.
What is it called again? Who?
Who and Who.
Okay.
Now on hermeneutics. And he quotes Bishop T.D. Jakes preaching to his crowd saying, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So if you've got trials in your life and you've got difficulties, then you just
let's
say
see it's
so
going.
to your crowd.
So.
The redeemed of the Lord say so. And you tell your trials so. You tell Satan so.
Yeah.
Because the Bible says the redeemed of the Lord say so.
That's a good illustration. That's exactly where we are with all these schools, Yeah.
Remember the Doobie Brothers had a song called
Doobie.
The same school, but they said, what a fool believes he sees.
Yeah.
It sounds like D.D. Jakes's.
Right. Oh. That stuff preaches. You don't have to do a lot of work and you get a lot of money, so I don't know. it's sad, but it's tragic actually, just that so many people accept that. What I'm going to do now, we'll take a short break, and we're going to talk about then how do we interpret Scripture? We reject all of the schools. So what is the hermeneutic, basically the hermeneutical rule or the hermeneutical principle that we use to interpret Scripture if we reject all of those schools? Well, this is what we use. We use grammatical historical interpretation. This is our fundamental presupposition. This is how we interpret Scripture. And this would separate us completely from all those other schools. Right? So let's take a break, and we'll talk about that after the break. So.